Now, will you turn in your Bible back to Luke 7 and the story of the encounter of the centurion with the Lord Jesus Christ? Gospel of Luke tells us how that at one point he sent emissaries. Another gospel speaks of a direct encounter that Jesus had with him. A Roman soldier. We're learning a lot in our newspapers today about warfare and about soldiers. On Wednesday, I think it was 3,000 of our British soldiers sailed on the Queen Elizabeth II. The QE2 sailed out of Southampton en route for the Ascension Island and then for the South Atlantic. And so I thought we would look at a soldier who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some things that I want to share with you as your pastor that I think need to be said tonight at this time in the history of our nation, that we might have our thinking straight and biblical, not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine or the things that men say who don't hold to the whole inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, the first thing that we have here that I would like to draw your attention to is that here is a soldier who is also a believer. I suppose since the fall of man, there have been soldiers in the world. When man fell, violence came into the world. Hatred, greed, jealousy. Cain killed his own brother, Abel. And since then, men have organized themselves into groups and into armies, either to attack or to defend, either to plunder and steal and kill and occupy other people's territory and carry off their goods and so on, or else to protect themselves from the aggressor, or to rescue others, or to deliver those held captive. Now, this man was a soldier, a centurion, a soldier in charge of 100 other soldiers, although that was a title. And he might have had many more than 100. He was a man of some standing and position as an authority, as he was to say later on in the encounter. But he was also a believer in God and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd, following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Great faith. He was a man of great faith. Now, this tells us, therefore, that a believer may be a soldier. They are not mutually incompatible. To be a soldier is not, as some have tried to make out, a dishonorable profession for a Christian man, or an inconsistent profession. As I understand my Bible, it is not wrong to defend oneself against an aggressor. It is even one's duty to defend one's loved ones against the hand of a violent man, an assassin, or whatever. Sometimes force has to be used as a necessary evil to deter and to even punish the evildoer. And that has to be said not only on the small scale, but sometimes on the international scale. When dictators rise up, as they have through history, or nations rise up and say, "We are just going to create an army to march over other people's nations and take their land and houses," then it's right that we should say, "No, you won't." The Bible doesn't say anything against that, quite the opposite. Now, some people may say, "But pastor, what about the sixth commandment that says, 'Thou shalt not kill'? Isn't that therefore a commandment incompatible with being a soldier whose business in the last resort, and the ultimate resort may be, alas, to kill?" Well, that sixth commandment means you must not commit murder, as it is in fact translated in the NIV. It cannot mean you must never, ever kill anything, because God himself commanded the killing of animals for sacrifice and for food. So immediately we are qualifying the commandment with the rest of God's commandments and his instructions to Israel. Secondly, God commanded Israel to wage war on certain occasions and led the armies himself. And his title, or one of his titles, is the Lord of Hosts. He also gave to the nation capital punishment for use against certain offences in the Jewish economy, not only against the offence of murder. And in the New Testament, in Romans 13, we read that God has put into the hand of the magistrate, the law-keeping officer, the sword, as a deterrent to the evildoer. And that is an instrument of execution. It didn't mean they just smack people with the sword. It was an instrument of beheading, an instrument of death, an instrument of execution. And therefore, whatever the pros and cons might be, and I'm not debating capital punishment, as it was debated recently in the House of Commons, I'm not doing that. What I am saying is that the Bible says that if a nation believes that capital punishment is necessary as a deterrent, for example, to the terrorist or to the murderer, that nation is not wrong to use that capital punishment. It isn't going against God or against the Sixth Commandment, because the author of the Sixth Commandment himself also ordained capital punishment. So what he is saying in the Sixth Commandment, you must not kill, is you must not commit murder. Now, I'm not saying therefore a state should always have that deterrent. That is for the state itself to decide. But we Christians don't have to say, but the Bible is against it. Quite the contrary. Says someone else, but Pastor, didn't Jesus say, love your enemies? How can that be compatible with being a soldier? Well, Jesus was talking about personal relationships and about not seeking vengeance, but he was not laying down principles for legislation in a state so that there never should be any force used against a thief or against a murderer, but rather they should be just left with some sentimental kind of love to do as they will. Jesus never meant that. The Bible teaches that crime must not pay, that the criminal must be apprehended and brought to judgment. And that is true not only of individuals, but of nations. Criminal nations must not be allowed to get away with things that are wrong. Jesus was not laying down international law. He was talking about personal relationships. Says someone else, but Jesus didn't strike back. No, he did not. Because when he came as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who would be despised and rejected of men, who would be taken and who would not open his mouth, but would allow himself to be delivered up to torture and to death. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. But you turn in your Bible, please, with me. I'd like you all to see this, Revelation 19. The crucifixion is not the last statement in the Bible about Jesus. You know, many people have a kind of sentimental picture of Jesus. They have a sentimental picture of God, and they strike out from their Bibles anything to do with the wrath of God or the anger of God. Don't like stories like Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction of that or any other thing like that. They just make up their own gods, and some people make up their own Jesus. But the book of Revelation chapter 19 verse 11, where John in his vision sees the Lord coming. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I'm not expounding that vision of John recorded by inspiration in the book of Revelation, but we must balance that with childhood stories of gentle Jesus meek and mild. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have to put against every other picture and statement of the Lord Jesus the revelation of his nature and of his coming as it's revealed in the book of Revelation. So therefore, it seems to me that we can say from Scripture that a believer may be a soldier. Secondly, that a soldier may also be a believer. May be hard for him in some ways to do that job as a believer, as a Christian. Because the last thing he wants to happen as a Christian is that war will become necessary or fighting will become necessary. He doesn't want to kill anybody. If he's a true Christian, he isn't one of those people who glories in war. I'm sad to say, but it does seem to me that there are some people who seem almost as if they're going to be disappointed if there's a diplomatic settlement in the Falklands Islands dispute. They are very good at sending other people's sons to fight and get killed. There's something in the nature of man, unfortunately, that almost likes a fight. When I was a boy at school, we used to like a fight, as long as you weren't on the end of it. You heard, fight, fight, there's a fight. Everybody came from everywhere to see it, not to stop it, to see it. When the prefect stopped it, there was a booing. It says in the Bible, blessed are the peacemakers, but we didn't think that when the prefect stopped the fight. So long as you weren't involved in the fight, just seeing somebody else get the nose flattened. And it's the same when it comes to wars. There's something in the fallen nature of man that glories in war. War is a terrible thing. Robs mothers of their sons, sweethearts of their lovers, wives of their husbands. It's nothing to be glad about. Something to be sad about and to reject. Sin has brought it into the world. And it may be that for a soldier, it's a very difficult thing for him because he trains to do this job of law keeping. And yet he's always hoping that he never has to come to the point where he has to harm any other living soul made in the image of God. So he has this tension where he has to hold to his duty to his nation and to obey those who rule over him as his Bible tells him to do, and yet at the same time to honor God and to honor his Savior, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. And I don't think it was easy for this centurion who was in the Roman army, which was an army of aggression and an army of oppression. Although in many cases, in the complexities of the world, the Roman army, having conquered, put down all other skirmishes and wars and intertribal fighting, and so the world remembers the Pax Romana, the peace of the Roman Empire. There was more freedom to travel peacefully to and fro in the time of the Roman Empire than at many other times in history. But he was in that Roman army, and I guess it was tough for him. It's tough sometimes to be in the army or the forces because it isn't easy to bear your faith and to stand for your faith in that particular environment. I was converted when I was in the RAF. So I know that it isn't always easy for an airman, a sailor, a marine, a soldier, to read their Bible and to pray. We should pray for the Christians who are among the task force. I know you do. They will honor the Lord and not be afraid, stand firm, bear a good testimony and lead others to Jesus. I heard a lovely story from a scripture gift mission man who picked up a hitchhiker in his car who was a soldier and found he was a Christian. He said, "How did you get converted?" "Lovely to meet a soldier in uniform who's a Christian, who's a believer. How did you get converted?" "Well," he said, "I was serving in Northern Ireland." "I have some people here tonight from Northern Ireland." He said, "I was serving in Belfast. I was on the Shankill Road. And this lady used to bring out a tray of tea every day for the soldiers who were on duty. And she was a Christian, and she put a tract on the tray. And every day threw the tract away and drank the tea. Until one day kept the tract. Felt guilty at throwing away that which this kind lady had given him. And he kept the tract and he read it and got saved. And he was reading his Bible. He was going to church. He was standing for the Saviour. He was witnessing for others. And he found himself under the providence and the lovely way that God has, riding in the car of a full-time Christian worker who was able to encourage him. There are Christians tonight in the armed services. And this man was a soldier and he was a believer. A believer may be a soldier may be a believer. But we must hurry on to a second point. We see here not only that, we see what are the true marks of grace working in a man's life. Let's look at them just quickly together from the text of Scripture. How do we know that grace was at work in this man's heart and life? Well, first of all, he was kind to his servant, or more likely it was a slave. He was kind to his slave. He wanted him to get well. He valued him highly, verse 2. Second, he loved the Jewish nation, verse 5. The Jewish leaders came to Jesus and said, "He loves our nation." That was a remarkable thing. It took all the grace of God to make a Roman centurion love the Jews. These Roman soldiers and Roman citizens were brought up to despise the Jews, to hold them in contempt. There's always been anti-Semitism in the world, and there still is to this day, alas, anti-Jewish feeling. But this man loved the Jewish nation. Even though he was a soldier in the occupying forces, he must have been a man of great love for the Jewish nation, because they were impressed by his love. That took grace. And then thirdly, he built them a synagogue. He loves our nation, verse 5, and has built our synagogue. That tells us he valued the worship of God. So he built them a synagogue. It was a place of worship, a synagogue. He valued the worship of God. When God's grace begins to work in somebody's heart, they value the worship of God. They count it the highest thing they do in the whole of the week. They want to be in church. They love to be with God's people. They love to worship God, because they know it's their privilege, it's their duty and their joy. He built them a synagogue, a place of worship. That meant that he recognized the truth of God's word. The Apostle Paul says, "Of what advantage is the Jew? He's given us the oracles of God." Custodians of the oracles of God, the truth of God. The Romans may have given the Pax Romana to the world. Great roads, peace to travel upon the roads, peace to travel across the sea in ships. Many other wonderful things, such as aqueducts and buildings. The Greeks had given culture and philosophy to the world. Other nations had contributed their own thing. What did the Jews give? The oracles of God. The truth of God. The Romans were still worshipping idols, gods and goddesses. They hadn't got a clue. The Greeks, in their blindness, for all their brains and their philosophies, hadn't got a clue when it came to the truth as it is in God. But this little nation, starting with Abraham, a nomad, a chieftain that we've been studying on Sunday mornings, this nation, despised, and so often an erring nation, nevertheless God chose the Jews to give to the world the truth about God. Never despise the Jews. Pray for the Jews, because they gave to us the Scriptures. Most of the early Christians were Jews. He was an exception, this Gentile centurion, even though, alas, for the most part, they didn't accept their own Messiah. But he knew that what they said about God was true, that the book that they believed in, what we call the Old Testament, but they never did, I mean, it was the Scriptures, was God's Word. Here was enshrined the revelation of the true and living God. He wanted to know that God. He touched his pocket. He built them a synagogue. He has built us a synagogue out of his own pocket. Costs a lot of money to build a synagogue. He didn't just give them a donation in the offering. He didn't just sign them a check to their building fund. He built them a synagogue. He must have had some resources, and he just gave his resources to build them a new synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of which, by the way, are still to be seen. You see, when the grace of God comes into a man's heart, it empties his pocket. When the grace of God comes into a woman's heart, it touches her purse. Not because you can buy salvation. Friend, tonight you can't buy 1 hour in heaven. You can't purchase, if you're a multimillionaire and you give it all up, you can't purchase 1 second in heaven. Only Jesus could buy you a place in heaven, and he's bought it, and it's free, and he offers it to you. But somehow, when you come and receive that free gift of salvation that was purchased for you, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, it somehow touches your whole life. So you'd give your most precious possession in gratitude to Jesus. He built them a synagogue. He really did love God, and he loved God's people. I know that grace had come into his heart because he risked great unpopularity. The Romans were the oppressing nation. The Romans, as I've said, despised the Jews. That's why Pontius Pilate said, put a sign above his head, the King of the Jews. That's what we Romans think about the Jews. This is what we do with the King, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. See, they despised the Jews. Now, what about this centurion? He built them a synagogue. He loves our nation. How did he seem then in front of his fellow centurions in the centurion's mess, in the officer's club? What would they think of him? Jew lover, enemy lover. He built them a synagogue. He paid for it out of his own pocket. We don't want anything to do with that. Go back to the people you love. That's why Steve told us it costs sometimes to believe in Jesus and to follow Jesus. Others may be going a different way. They'll ridicule it. They'll laugh at it. They'll try and talk you out of it. It's their opposition not to you, but against the truth. It's man's heart in rebellion against God. You know, the Bible says man is by nature an enemy of God. And if you confront an unbeliever with that, he says, I'm not an enemy of God. But you see what he's like at work or at school or at college where there's a Christian bearing his testimony. And he shows his enmity against God very often by being at enmity against that believer. And he risked that. He risked never getting promotion from his high-ups because he believed in the Jews' religion and he believed in the Jews' God. And he had a sneaking sympathy, it seems, with Jesus of Nazareth. He cared nothing for that because I believe grace had touched his life. He was humble in his own mind. I'm sure you noticed that in those verses 6 through the 9. Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Most of us would have said, you know, well, I'm a centurion. I have a position of authority and position, but I'm willing to entertain somebody. I'd like to meet them. He says, I'm not worthy that such a man as Jesus should come into my house. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Say the word and my servant will be healed. He was humble in his own mind. Man by nature is born proud. The pride may take different forms. Some people are proud intellectually. They think they know it all. They've gathered a little education, think they know it all. Some are proud morally because they haven't committed certain sins. They say with the Pharisee, I thank my God I'm not as other men are, or other women are, or other girls are, or other boys are. Some are proud socially. They think they're one up on somebody else and look down on people of lowly position. Some are proud physically. Some are proud spiritually. And the pride that God hates the most is spiritual pride. But this man was humble in his own mind. Not a false humility. He recognized his own position. Verse 8, I'm a man under myself under authority, and there are those who are under me. If I give to an order to one of my soldiers, go, he goes. And another one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's recognizing that there are positions in the scale of authority, but he believes Jesus is at the very top. Not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. He was humble in his own mind. He put himself down. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the only way you can come to Christ is by being humble in your own mind. If you think you're clever, if you think you're somebody, if you think you're morally great, how dare you call me a sinner? You'll never come to Christ. You have to get very low to come to this Saviour and recognize that He alone is worthy and He alone is perfect. And he recognized that in Jesus, and he believed in Jesus. He believed in Him with all his heart. He believed that Jesus only had to give the word and his sick, dying servant would be made well. This is the final and ultimate mark that grace has come into a man's life or a woman's life, is that they believe in Jesus. When somebody has been touched by the true God, they will always believe in Jesus. When they meet up with Jesus, they know He's the Son of God, and they know He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They realize He died for them on the cross. He came to give His life a ransom for many, and therefore they believe in Him. If a person doesn't believe in Jesus and has rejected Him, they know nothing of the true God. All roads don't lead to heaven. There's only one true God, and His Son is Jesus. And He gave His one and only Son to be the only Saviour that mankind can have. And therefore, if a man is seeking after God and wants to worship God and wants to know God and wants God in his life and wants to please God, then God will lead him to Jesus. When he meets Jesus, he'll know he's God's Son. Leads me to the last point. We see what are the true marks of grace working in a man's life, and we see some evidence of the true nature of Christ. We see his humanity in this story, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. Amazed. It's only two times that we read this word, Jesus being amazed. Mark 6:6, when Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, we read he was amazed at their lack of faith. Here he's amazed at the faith of a Roman centurion. On the one hand, he was amazed at a lack of faith. On the other hand, he was amazed where he really found faith. He'd never found faith like this, even in Israel. Israel should have known better. Israel, the custodians of the oracles of God. Israel that knew about the miracle-working God and the power of God. But they hadn't got the faith of this man. And he was amazed. And that shows us the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was as human as he was divine. He was amazed. He marveled. And then he spoke the word, maybe even silently in his own heart. He never even went to the bedside. And when they got home, the man was healed. He healed at a distance, showing his deity. He was as divine as he was human. When Jesus came from heaven and took flesh, he became what he had not been. He became man. But he never ceased to be what he had always been, God. And here we have just a glimpse of his deity. You can't explain the miracles of Jesus, the healing miracles of Jesus, as psychosomatic, mind over matter. I know that some healings are mind over matter. The mind has amazing powers. And when a person has a new will to live, or a new faith in a new drug, or in a new doctor, or in a new hospital, very often that has an effect upon their body and changes the direction of their disease and reverses it. But if God wills, He can step in miraculously and heal. But I know that many times these things can be explained in psychosomatic terms, but not with Jesus. Because Jesus healed instantly. He spoke and the person was healed instantly. and he healed completely. The person was made whole. They didn't take a turn for the better and began gradually to climb back up from their sickness. They were instantly made well and completely made well. And even paralytics, people who'd never walked or people who'd never seen the sinews and the tissues and the muscles that had decayed or never even operated, were instantly made perfect to operate. He healed at a distance. "Say the word, and my servant will be healed." He said it, and he was. And he raised the dead. You can't do that with psychosomatic powers. Can't persuade a dead person to stop pretending and to have a new willpower to get alive. The next story in Luke 7 is how he came to a funeral and spoke to the dead body in the coffin. Only he who has the power of life and death could do that. Jesus Christ. I mention this because there are signs, we're told in the Gospel, signposts to believing in Jesus, to help us to believe in Jesus, the climax of which was his own death and resurrection from the dead. And that's why I stress myself as I close to perhaps some unbeliever. Do you really want to know God? You should, you know. God holds your life in his hands. It's a very foolish man who doesn't want to get right with God. He could strike you dead tonight. You could go to bed and never wake up until you're in eternity, and then you face the judgment. Don't you think it makes sense to want to know that your soul is right with God? I wouldn't want to go to my bed tonight if I didn't know that I'm right with God, not because of my morality or my works or because I was in church on a Sunday or because I'm a pastor, a preacher. That won't take one sin away. But because I've knelt at the feet of Jesus and said, "Please save me." But you have to come humbly and you have to come to the Savior. You can't make up your own way to heaven. To come to this man, Jesus, and have an encounter with him. I'm not keen on statues of the Lord Jesus. It says in the commandments, don't make any graven image of the Lord your God. But I heard of a church in one of the Scandinavian countries where they did have a cross with the figure of Christ upon it. And I heard of a tourist who was trying to get down to see the face of the figure on the cross. And he got lower and lower and lower until the curator walked up to him, one of the custodians of the cathedral of the church, and he said, "Sir, you can only look in his face when you kneel at his feet." Is there somebody here and you've been so proud? Proud of your own respectability? Proud of your morality? Proud of your money? Proud of your birth? I don't know what. You thought, "I don't need Jesus." Oh, my friend, you do. He's the only one who can save your soul. But you must kneel at his feet. "I am not worthy for him to come into my home." And yet he tells you that he'll come into your heart. He wants to do it. To come into your heart and live there and reign there and take over your life. He's not on the cross now. He's done that once for all and paid the price. Now he's risen from the dead. That's why I don't like him portrayed on the cross, because he isn't there. He's living. He's alive. He's glorious. He's coming again. And yet this is still a day of grace. This is still an evening of salvation. Oh, may it please God that in the closing moments now, somebody may kneel at his feet and believe. Let us pray together. Just a moment of quiet prayer while you make your response to what maybe God has said to you. Maybe you just want to say, "Lord Jesus, I am not worthy." Say the word. And he will say the word, "You are forgiven." just wants you to get down before him, recognize who he is and what he has done, and invite him into your life and heart because you trust in him. Do it where you're sitting. Father, we pray that you will save someone tonight. Do that work of grace that we've been speaking about, just as you did in the heart of this soldier. For we ask it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.